Lord Jesus, we come to you tonight and ask for your help in understanding the amazing things you have done for us at Calvary. And we pray that we might see them afresh tonight and our hearts might be stirred and warmed at the wonder of your love and the power of what you have done for us. We pray for your guidance and your help. We pray for the workers working with our children, and we pray that you might give them wisdom and stamina. And we pray that this might be a time of refreshment for all of us, for we pray it in your name. Amen. Well, I want you to know I personally appreciate your attendance every night here that you can. And I know that it gets tiring to work all day long and then sit for 2 hours. I have an advantage. I work for all day, and then I get to work up here for 2 hours. But I have never yet fallen asleep during one of my lectures. So I guess I have an advantage up here, although I get very tired. I would request that you, if you desire to, that you pray for me for the rest of this week. I am finished in the lectures through tomorrow night, and I still have a lot of work to do. And so just pray that none of the students will be bad in the next 2 days. It's very thoughtless for them to sin when you're busy, but seriously, if you pray that the Lord will give me some time and stamina, because I had this morning, I'm working on this feverishly, and I get drowsier and drowsier. It's terrible when you do fall asleep in your own sermons, because you wonder what other people are going to do with them then. But I had to get up and take a walk, so pray for stamina and wisdom in putting this together. And then if you'll be in prayer about next week for the recording, because once it's down there, that's what it's going to be for a long while. So anyway, I appreciate your... I was watching as some of you came in, and I'm very grateful for your participation in this and trust that God will use it. Well, let's look at the reality of Christ's sufficiency. In the introduction here, it says, Jesus Christ is the centerpiece of all that God has done to redeem his treasonous creatures from their awful condition. And he says, we often do not see the seriousness of our offense to God, nor do we see how serious it is to resist him after we have become his children. We are too insensible to our sin and need a fresh look at the work of Jesus Christ on our behalf at Calvary. God was determined to do something about our plight, and he executed a plan that preserved his righteousness and cleansed our defilement. He provided his own atonement for sin and arranged for us to become his own children. We will look more closely this session at the amazing God who drafted the plan and the amazing Savior who carried it out on our behalf. Those who take time to reflect upon his astounding love will be rewarded with a rejoicing heart. I'm going to skip the objectives and go right into the lecture for the evening. You see, the first point there is, have you merely done the museum and gallery? As most of you know, BJU Museum and Gallery housed on the campus of BJU, holds over 400 masterpieces by many, many masters. It's lauded as one of the world's largest collection of religious art. And certainly is the largest collection of privately owned religious art in the Western Hemisphere. Its holdings are by scores of artists like Rainey, Botticelli, Van Dyck, Rubens, Rivera, Titian, Tintoretto, Rembrandt, Lebrun, Cronach, just to name a few. And if you were to go through that gallery, you could go up to the receptionist and pick up a self-guided tour brochure and walk through the galleries. And we might have some visitors who come on the campus and really haven't been around art very much, but they pick up that brochure and they look at a piece and they say, oh, in this gallery we're going to see a famous painting by Rembrandt. And they walk over and look at that painting a little bit and they say, wow, that was a famous painting. That's neat. Let's go on to there's a famous painting over there by a man named Peter Paul Rubens. Let's go look at that one. And so they walk over there and they spend about 90 minutes in the gallery all together. And then because they know that there's also a grouping of pictures over in the War Memorial Chapel by American artist Benjamin West, they might say, well, we have done the gallery. Let's go over to the chapel and see the chapel paintings. Now, really, they haven't done the gallery at all. Art critics and art connoisseurs can come and spend days just examining one particular artist and his works, or a school of artists and their works, and feel, even though he has spent days or weeks there, that he hasn't really even begun to touch the gallery, let alone say, I have done the gallery. But when you don't know a lot about art, it doesn't take long to do the gallery. Now, if he wants to have a greater appreciation for what he sees in that gallery, then he might spend some time studying some things about those artists and study about the different ways, the different types of representation he sees there, perhaps the kind of medium the artist used to paint the picture, and something about the history and the time of it and the style of that particular time of that work. And then when he comes back, he will see many, many other things he didn't see when he, in 90 minutes, did the gallery. Well, that's kind of like what it's like in this brief week that we have here together. We're looking at some amazing things, and we're only spending 1 hour on each one of these topics, but we can't by any means say we have done the gallery. And I want us to look at many of these topics, and I want us to think of us going through this gallery of the heavenlies in Ephesians. And I've prepared for you a little description of some of the paintings we've already seen. And that's not in your syllabus there. It'll be in the book. You'll have to wait for that. But I'll read it to you to just kind of review what paintings we have seen already. And it's up to you then to do some extended study, so that when you ever see or hear them again, you have some real understanding of those paintings. We have one Rembrandt in our gallery over here, and when we were on vacation, we stopped at the National Gallery in Washington, D.C. Now that my daughter is an art major, we stop at a lot of art galleries wherever we go, and I'm beginning to understand some things I didn't understand before, but we walked into one room that was filled with Rembrandts. I thought, wow, this is amazing. And I understood a little bit about it. But item one that we have seen is the Supreme One. This is the first little item in your tour brochure this evening. And the description underneath it reads, here is pictured the First One who created the heaven and the earth. He alone towers high above his creation and is worthy of the constant adoration and entire submission of every creature he has made. And we stopped in that lecture and we pondered the beauty of what he is doing through his church, and especially in the end time demonstrations and of his wisdom and of his kindness. And we saw the Supreme One for a little while. I want you to go back often to these paintings and to think over them again and again, and begin to see far more of the beauty than we can ever see as we just pass over them in 1 hour. That's what meditation is about. In fact, if you just take one of Tozer's books, or you take Created for His Glory when it comes out, and look at these and meditate on the truths that are there, and look up the scriptures and meditate on those scriptures, it ought to be that you could preach these all by yourself when you have finished with it. There are some of Tozer's sermons I think I could preach for him. It's given me a lot of chance to meditate on those truths. But we've looked at the Supreme One for a mere 45 minutes, and then we moved to the Sovereign One when we looked at that portrait. And this painting shows that God reigns absolutely over every part of his creation. He chooses to bring to pass the things that will bring him the greatest pleasure. And we talked about his providence and his sovereignty. Mary Forsyth told me before this, a good way that it helps her remember sovereignty and providence is that sovereign has the word reign in it. It means that God reigns. And providence is like the word provide. God does things and provides for us. I think that's a great way to remember the difference, or the distinction between those two terms. And we saw here that God not only rules over all things, but he delighted to choose us as members for his cast in that final demonstration. And we can sing with Wesley, and can it be that I should gain an interest in the Savior's blood? Died he for me who caused his pain? And we can say with him, amazing love. He said, 'Tis mercy all immense and free, and oh my God, it found out me. That's his sovereignty. It's a wonderful thing. I hope you spend more time in that painting. Tonight, we're going to spend some time looking at the sufficient one. And notice in this portrait the astonishing provisions that God has made through his Son for his sovereign plan to be executed, for his supreme glory, and for the salvation of men. And we want to stop and meditate on the beauties of our salvation and rejoice at the wise and the loving sufficiency of our God in these. And now, it's not possible for us to examine every phrase in Ephesians 1, 3 to 14. We're going to go through them very, very quickly tonight, and you probably won't even have time to follow along with them in your Bibles. But when Paul begins describing what God has done for us, it reminds me of a fireworks display in the heavenlies. It's neat to go to a fireworks display and this rocket takes off and it bursts up and everybody goes, whoa. And another one, by the time that one's just kind of flittering into the air, then another one takes off and everybody goes, oh, and all this kind of thing. And I can imagine as Paul is talking about these different phrases, all of these things that God has done for us, it's like a fireworks display going off. And Paul and anybody else who has spent any time thinking about these phrases is refreshed again as they burst on his memory and he sees what God has done for him in the heavenlies. It's like he says, did you see that one? We're chosen before the foundation of the world. Oh, look, we're adopted as children according to the good pleasure of his will. Oh, that's my favorite. We're redeemed by his blood. And there's another. We're accepted in the beloved. And what about that one? Forgiven according to the riches of his grace. Look over there. That's our inheritance. We're endowed. And did you see that one? We're sealed by his spirit. And it's like you have this little conversation going on between people as they watch this go up. And that one is my favorite. I hope they do that one again. And Paul has these starbursts of phrases that he mentions that are full of understanding and meaning if you spent time meditating upon him. And every time you hear those little phrases again, your heart is just thrilled with the light of it all over again because you have seen one of your favorite pieces. And we have to ask ourselves, when we see these phrases, when somebody says the word redeemed, when they say chosen, when they say accepted or adopted, what does that elicit from your own heart? And if it doesn't mean anything, folks, then we haven't seen it with illuminated eyes yet. Because an illuminated believer is just thrilled when just the thought of those words again. We have to see these truths for ourselves if we are able to be stable and joyful in our prison experiences. Now, when God is getting his church ready for this final end time demonstration, as we learned about, he faced two obstacles. Now, I say obstacles. That's the limitation of human language coming into play there because God doesn't have any obstacles. These problems to us are no obstacle with God. But he needs these witnesses who are going to stand before all of creation in great testimony about the exceeding kindness and the riches of his glory toward us. But here's the problem. The witnesses were dead and needed to be redeemed unto God. It's very hard to bring dead people into the courtroom for any kind of testimony. His show dogs were condemned and were part of the other side, robbing him of his glory. And not only that, but he wanted to make in this grand demonstration a people of every kindred, tribe, and nation, but the Jews and Gentiles were at each other's throats. They were divided and needed to be reconciled to each other. So there are two huge obstacles from our standpoint. He has to deal with their deadness and redeem them, and he has to deal with their division and reconcile them before he can use them as testimonies. He had a lot to do, and that brings our attention to what he had to do to bring us out of being dead in trespasses and sins. In your notes, it says that we were children of disobedience. Philosophers and psychologists have tried for years to describe the human condition. And psychologists have come up with innumerable disorders in attempt to understand the various dilemmas that man has created for himself. But there has never been a presentation of human psychology, and I mean by that the way the human mind truly works. Never been a better presentation of that than that by the Apostle Paul. And two of his choicest descriptions of the human condition are found in Ephesians. And I'm going to show them here for you. Ephesians 2, 1 to 3. And he says, and he's describing our dilemma here, our condition. And you were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world, the course of the river, the Colorado River going through the bottom of the Grand Canyon. And all of the water that comes down there has to follow that course. That is the only riverbed down there. And when we live on this earth before we're redeemed to God, our hearts must follow the course of this sinful bent down here. And all of us walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit or the attitude that now worketh in, and that word means energizes, the children of disobedience. Boy, do we see that in our world. It seems like the world in its ugliness and wickedness is energized, and it is. And he says, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of our flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. Another description he gives in Ephesians 4, 17 to 18. And we're going to look at this more in session 8. He says, this I say therefore and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity, the emptiness of their mind, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God. They're cut off, distant from God, through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart. And folks, it is precisely because we do not see the heinousness of this kind of deadness that we were in before salvation, that we do not appreciate what God has done for us. Our soul is dead before salvation. It has no capacity to fellowship with God. It's like a radio receiver being dead. It can't pick up any signals. Not only that, but it's like we are like not only radio receivers that cannot receive anything from God. We're dead to God. But we're also dead in the sense like those dogs waiting for extermination. We may as well be, we would say they are good as dead, because we're under the judgment and the condemnation of God. And Paul calls us children of disobedience, a term that doesn't shake us because we don't understand in a lot of ways the enormity of our offense. Let me try to illustrate it this way. Let's suppose that in a family we have a couple of boys in elementary school age. One is fourth grade and one is sixth grade. And the fourth grade is out playing in the sandbox or out playing with his bicycle or doing something, and in doing something he shouldn't do because his mom and dad have said, we don't do that. It's unkind or it's destructive or whatever, and so you may not do that. And his sixth grade brother sees him doing it and walks over to him and says, you stop that. Dad, I'm going to tell Dad. You're not supposed to do that. And the fourth grade boy stands up in all of his, 4 foot, 2 inches, front of his brother and says, you can't make me. Now that's probably the makings of a good little fight starting right about there, because the sixth grader is not going to exercise a lot of restraint. He's going to show him that he can make him. But now let's take that situation and compare that to, let's say, the sixth grade boy. His dad has just given him some orders and said, son, you may not ride your bike until you have taken out the trash. And the sixth grade boy says, you can't make me. Now we have a little more serious violation here. But that isn't anything like that high school boy standing before a judge on a felony charge, and the judge says, until this is tried by another court or in another day, you may not leave the state of South Carolina. And that high school boy says, you can't make me stay here. Now, there's a little difference between that and a high school boy saying, you can't make me, to his dad, too. Now, the difference is that in each of these cases, in order to make that statement, you have to defy a certain level of authority. And to defy your older brother is to only ignore... Let me give you some statements here. Put this down first. The gravity of the offense is determined by how much authority you had the audacity to ignore when you went to get what you wanted. To defy an older brother is to ignore his seniority of a couple of years. That doesn't hold a lot of water to most little brothers. There is a certain amount of authority in that. He ought to know a little bit better than his fourth grade brother, but that 2 years of seniority isn't a whole lot of authority. But now to defy his father, he has to defy his father's seniority as his progenitor and his God-ordained authority as the head of that house. And the boy has to imagine that his authority has to even take a bigger leap. If he's going to defy his brother, he just has to imagine that his brother doesn't have very much authority and he has as much as his brother. The imagination he has to go through is not a lot. But to imagine that he has more authority than his dad and say, "Dad, you can't make me. You don't rule over me." His imagination has to take a little bigger flight to think he overcomes his dad's authority. Now, to defy the district judge, his imagination has to take quite a soaring flight to make him think that somehow this judge has no power over him, and then, in fact, you leave me alone, you don't have any jurisdiction over me. That's an astounding amount of flight of fantasy up there. So I want you to see the different gradations there of how bad this offense is. Saying that to the judge is far more offensive than saying it to your older brother. But then to say you can't make me to the Creator is just downright treasonous and arrogant. And that is what Lucifer did in the initial fall. And because that offense was so great, to exalt yourself against the Most High, God had to create a hell. Because there isn't any offense greater than that. And when we joined Lucifer in that rebellion, then we earned the same destiny as well. Because the offense is so high. That's why our pastor says, there is no little sin because there is no little God to sin against. That's exactly what he's saying in that. The reason for our insensibility to all of this is because of our frequent disobedience. We just get used to it. It doesn't seem so bad. Patty and I, when we were first married, lived around the corner from an ambulance service. And it went off all kinds of times in the night. We weren't too far from Greenville Memorial and St. Francis. And the EMS service was just around the corner. And we heard sirens when we first moved there. You know, we hardly got any sleep. But, you know, we got used to it. And we became insensible to the sirens. And we become insensible to this disobedience because we do it so much. And unless our view of disobedience, of sinfulness, is kept right through frequent meditation and regular preaching on the subject, we cannot get the Christian life right. Did you know one of the reasons God ordained preaching is because it's supposed to reach right out there, grab you by the throat, shake you a good bit, and say, "Listen, folks, this is serious stuff." And if you and I don't put ourselves in front of serious preaching about sinfulness on a regular basis, we grow increasingly insensitive about it. You can say, "Well, you know, the new evangelicals out there, they don't preach all this stuff." That's right. That's why they're insensible to it. You look at the topics of the prophets and their messages. The topics of the apostles and their messages. "Well, I don't like all that hellfire and brimstone preaching." It's good that Isaiah wasn't your pastor then. It's a good thing Jeremiah wasn't your pastor. And Haggai and Zechariah and Malachi and everybody else back there. It kept the people aware of their sinfulness because we're so easily made insensitive to our sinfulness. And because we're children of disobedience, Ephesians also says that makes us children of wrath. imagine that you're in that courtroom when that district judge says to that young man, you may not leave the state of South Carolina until such and such a date. And he says, you can't make me. Now, I don't know what would be going through your mind if you're sitting in that class, in that courtroom, but I would be thinking, I think you would too, when he says, you can't make me, I would be thinking, oh son, you're about ready to learn he can make you. And that judge will probably say, son, I'm going to show you that I can make you, and because for the next 30 days until your trial comes up, you're going to be wearing an orange jumpsuit behind bars. You will not leave the state of South Carolina. And he would be entirely righteous to do that because that young man has imagined himself of a greater authority than that judge. And he would bring the righteous wrath of that judge. Now, if that judge was just kind of warm and sentimental about it and say, well, you know, I kind of feel good today and, you know, I don't want to hurt anybody's feelings, and I'll tell you what, son, come back if you want. You know, that judge would be unrighteous, because he's not responding in the right way to that kind of breach. And we need to understand what God's wrath is. And let me illustrate it this way by asking you this question. What is your tolerance of vomit? Most of us have just eaten supper, and I'm not trying to be, you know, overly indiscreet here or something. But if somebody in your family has the flu, or you're on an airplane and somebody gets air sick, and they throw up, they vomit, they lose their lunch. Most of us turn away. We don't say, oh, let me help you clean it up. Now, moms do, and it's a wonderful thing that God has created moms. They just know that they're going to be doing it. They may as well get at it. And everybody else turns away. And this kind of thing. Why? We just have this natural revulsion to vomit. In fact, after it's cleaned up, we don't even like the fumes. We don't want any part of it. Nor should we. In fact, if there was something in us that gravitated toward it, and I don't mean to be gross about that, we would say there's something very wrong with that person. We don't like the sight. We don't want to clean it up. We don't want to smell the fumes. But God uses this very illustration in 2 Peter 2:22, and he says, but it has happened unto them, unto people, according to the true proverb, the dog has turned to his vomit again. Again, I don't mean to be indiscreet, but there are times when a dog gags on his lunch and then he turns around and eats it up. Now, you wouldn't do that if you lost your lunch. But why do dogs do that? Because they don't think it's so bad. It is not revulsive. It is not repulsive to them. And God uses that as an illustration in saying, you keep going back to your sin. That's like a dog eating his vomit. But you know, when God sees sin, he reacts in the same way that we react to vomit. And that's what his wrath is. God's wrath is the revulsion of his moral character, his moral excellence, against wickedness in the creature, and that causes a righteous and severe response to it. Now, if we're out in public and somebody vomits, you know, we try to be very restrained. And pretend, you know, if you're at a restaurant and somebody does that several tables over, you try to be real restrained, like you didn't see it, and you don't want to embarrass that person any further, that kind of thing. If you have a house full of little children, they're all saying, oh, yuck, you know, and they're going into this thing. And they have a very severe response to it. God's wrath is his very severe response to the revulsion of his moral excellence to wickedness in the creature. I want you to consider some of these inspired accounts of God's wrath. 2 Thessalonians 1:7-9, the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. That's his revulsion against it. Romans 1:18 and 20, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. This is how he feels about sin. John 3:36, he that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, but he that believeth not on the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth upon him. Revelation 6:15-17, and the kings of the earth, and the great men, and the rich men, and the chief captains, and the mighty men, and every bondman, and every free man, hid themselves in the dens and in the rocks of the mountains, and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us, and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne, and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand? These passages are not isolated texts, but they show God's revulsion against sin. And that it is into that heavy plight that Paul injects the hope of the gospel for fallen man, and he talks about us being children of God. And though God must pour out his wrath as a righteous statement about his aversion to evil, nonetheless, for reasons known only within the divine Trinity, he decided to love us. And here my wondering mind has to just pause at the seeming incongruity of the statement that God loves sinners, and more specifically, that he loves me. And that brings us to a beautiful story. It's the true account of God's plan to rescue man. I want to read to you out of the text. The story begins in the Garden of Eden after the fall of man, when God promised that through Eve's offspring, one would come who would crush the serpent's rule on the earth. We've already seen why the serpent's defiance and ours was worthy of eternal separation from God and hell. Thus God's declaration, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. But God also revealed to Moses that in the place of the sinner's death, God would accept the death of a blemish-free lamb whose blood would be poured out as an atonement, a means to satisfy God's righteous wrath against sin. That substitutionary ceremonial lamb, however, was only a token sacrifice. It was limited in scope and had to be repeated daily by each individual sinner. The elaborate mosaic sacrificial system was merely foreshadowing a sacrifice of staggering proportions which was yet to come. But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. Within the councils of the Trinity, God himself decided he would provide his own substitutionary sacrifice to appease his own wrath, so that all who would accept his atonement could become guilt-free sons purchased himself by the blood of his Son. Precisely on schedule, Jesus Christ, the Creator and God himself, stepped out of heaven's splendor, still fully God, added to all the qualities of his Godhead the body and qualities of a man, and physically and historically lived on planet Earth for 33 years. The evangelist John states it succinctly, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. He did not come to this earth merely to teach us principles of living, like how to forgive and how to love and how to care for the less fortunate. The babe lying in a manger in a Bethlehem stable was to become a sacrifice to atone for sin. He would qualify as a perfect lamb by 33 years of life on this planet, subject to every evil influence and every divine law experienced by created men. And since he perfectly kept the law, his death would not have to be for his own sin. The whole idea was to satisfy the wrath of God, impart resurrection life to dead souls, and thereby give to redeemed men the capacity to once again fellowship with the Creator. And it is of vast importance that we understand that the death of Jesus Christ was not just another Roman execution. It was the ultimate blood sacrifice for sin. Because Jesus Christ was God, an infinite being himself, his death could have infinite proportions. One man could die for the sins of the whole world, and it was a perfect plan, a credit to the wisdom and the love and the power of a perfect Creator. And on that cross, Jesus Christ became a lightning rod that attracted all the fury of the wrath of the righteous anger of God against the sin of men. Growing up in the farm in all of our barns and outbuildings in the areas, the farmers in the areas, they would put up lightning rods. So that if there was a lightning storm, that the lightning would be attracted to those rods and they would be grounded and all of the other buildings and everything would be safe. And that's what Jesus Christ became to us on that cross on Golgotha, a lightning rod. And all of the wrath of God fell on him and missed us. And he was our atonement. For 3 hours of excruciating physical torture and an even more torturous spiritual defilement, our sinfulness and its guilt was placed upon him by the Father, and he endured the rod of the Father's displeasure for us. How my soul shrinks in shame as I think that such unsullied purity should take upon himself such defilement for me. And while my eyes fill with tears at the horrible spectacle, my heart convulses with joy unspeakable and full of glory, that I, a child of hell, should become a son of God. And I never want to recover from the sight. And I want, and ye must, return to it often. When the wrath was spent, the sacrificial lamb cried out in agonizing triumph, "It is finished," and surrendered his human life to the Father. The atonement was made. And this is why Paul in Ephesians exclaims, "In whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, which he hath abounded toward us." Don't rush over that verse. It is filled with meaning for anyone who has spent time at the foot of the cross gazing upon it. And after his death on the cross, his body was placed into a borrowed tomb to await his own resurrection 3 days and three nights later. And rise he did. He was delivered up to death for our offenses and raised for our justification. And his resurrection was a proof that God's holiness was satisfied. The wrath was spent and God was satisfied. He could now both be just in the full punishment of sin and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. The resurrection was furthermore a statement that he was indeed God's heaven-sent Messiah. Paul said he was declared to be the Son of God by the resurrection from the dead in Romans 1. And most happily for us, his resurrection guaranteed our own resurrection to new life here on this earth and eternal life in the world to come. No single chapter of any book could ever begin to show the beauty and the wisdom and the love and the power of this. I only urge you to meditate on these themes often. And if you do, you will see that why there is no title of our Lord Jesus that is more precious to a believer than the title of Redeemer. The various blessings of the Christian life come to us because we are in Christ. And you cannot understand or live Christianity well unless you understand how central Jesus Christ is to this whole arrangement. I want to give you another illustration I call, "What is he doing here?" Suppose a wealthy businessman, while driving downtown looking over some properties, notices a young girl, obviously a prostitute, standing on a street corner. Her benefactor, and there are other more profane terms for the man she works for, is just walking away from her in his anger. Perhaps she has just missed an important client or has failed her contract in some other way. The businessman notices the despair and hopelessness written on the young girl's face. He suspects she probably ran away from home only to find herself in a worse situation than she had ever experienced with her parents. The businessman drives on by, but the pathetic image of her bondage and emptiness is forever emblazoned on his mind. He returns home determined to do something about it. To care for her in his own home would look inappropriate, to say the least. It would not be proper for him to do something for the girl if she were not part of the family. The businessman confers with his son, and they decide to rescue her. She is probably infected with innumerable diseases she has contracted in her profession, but is also in trouble with the law. The son is to find her, convince her to marry him, and while wedding arrangements aren't being made, get her the medical attention she needs, pay off her debt to her benefactor, and square her record with the law. As the son seeks her in the brothels, He exposes himself to the worst ignominy of his life. Upon seeing him in that part of town, those who know him ask each other, "What is he doing down there?" Nonetheless, he pursues her until he finds her, convinces her of his love, proposes to her, and seeks to right all the wrongs she has committed. A short while later, he marries her, and now she is in the family. Now the father can righteously bless her by blessing the son. Whatever the father does for the son benefits his son's wife. And that's why we say what is done for the groom is done for the bride. And now, folks, we are in the family. Oh, Christian, this is what it means to be in Christ. If you're a believer, the Father chose you. The Spirit sought you out. The Son redeemed you, and now you are in the family. Now, because the Father raised up the Son, you benefit from His resurrection. When the Son reigns in heaven over all, you will reign with Him. As the Father loves the Son, so He loves the bride. And the Father can do it all righteously and for the purpose of showing the exceeding greatness, the exceeding riches of His grace in His kindness toward us, through Jesus Christ, that we might be to the praise of His glory. The Heavenly Father said to the Son, "Go pay her debts. It will cost you your own blood. You will have to take the form of a mortal, live in rejection, face an excruciating death, and pay the penalty for her sin. You will have to become her Redeemer. You yourself must become the atoning sacrifice to appease my just wrath against her. I will charge you with her sin and will turn my back on you. But I have chosen to love her. She will be my church and your bride." And with that, the Father spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all. And the Son rejoiced in the plan and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross, and He paid the price and redeemed us. I think of the angels watching in the Incarnation. And, you know, the angels weren't party to all of this plan of what God is going to do. And suddenly one night they find Jesus Christ as a baby in a manger in Bethlehem. And I can imagine the angels saying to one another, "What is He doing down there? Why should He leave this splendor and go down to that filth?" And I think that's why Charles Wesley penned the following stanza: "'Tis mystery all, the immortal dies. Who can explore this strange design? In vain the firstborn seraph tries to sound the depths of love divine. 'Tis mercy all, let earth adore. Let angel minds inquire no more." And in wonder, we who know Him as a Redeemer exclaim with William Newell, "Oh, the love that drew salvation's plan. Oh, the grace that brought it down to man. Oh, the mighty gulf that God did span at Calvary. Mercy there was great, and grace was free, and pardon there was multiplied to me, and there my burdened soul found liberty at Calvary." And you might say, "Well, you know, I was saved at 5. I didn't have a deep life of sin." I was saved at 5, too, and I didn't have a deep life of sin. I've found out what kind of a sinner I was since I got saved. And you don't have to be extracted from some great life of sin to appreciate this. All you have to do is meditate on what your heart is really like, and you appreciate this. We have to see the beauty of it. And I exhort you to beg God to show you the excellency of these things. Ask Him to show you the beauty of His plan and the wonder of His love. Dear folks, this is the heart of Christianity. It is the love of Jesus Christ for sinners. If you miss that, you miss heaven. And you miss joy here. And you miss peace here. You miss it all. And if you have seen these things, you say with the hymn writer, "I love to tell the story of Jesus and His love." And I beg of you to be the people of God that would meditate much upon what He has done. Take Isaiah 53. Read the last several chapters of each of the Gospels over and over and over again until He opens your eyes and you see it. You will never be the same. And when you sing the hymns, "My Blessed Redeemer," "I love to tell the story of Jesus and His love," "I know that my Redeemer lives," all of those songs have rich, rich meaning to you. and sometimes you can hardly sing them anymore. As Tozer said, there are times when the thoughts of your heart just kind of break out into singing. And then the singing breaks down under the weight of the glory, and all you can do is weep. I hope you begin to see these things. This is a wonderful God. This sight of what He has done here is what energizes, what ought to energize us. This is what gives freshness and vitality and life and beauty and wonder and purity to all of the rest of your life. It's Calvary, where we see everything about God in its most powerful and potent scene. Everything we can know about God is seen in its purest, most powerful form at Calvary. You see everything there is to know by a human being about the wrath of God, and about the righteousness of God, and about the mercy of God, and about the love of God, and about the wisdom of God, and about the power of God. Anything you want to know about God is seen in its most powerful form at Golgotha's hill. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, how we wonder at these things, that You should love us. And yet we accept it and we thank You. And our praises seem so pitiful when our hearts are so full of what You have done. And we ask You to teach us even more the wonder and the splendor and the beauty of what You have done for us at Calvary. And we love You because You obviously first loved us. And we pray that that love of Christ, Your love for us, would constrain us. And we would thus make this judgment that if one died for all, then we're all dead. And that You died for all. That they who live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto You, the One who died and rose again. We thank You, our Lord, and we bow before You in gratitude and in worship and in praise for Your excellency. For we pray it in Your name. Amen.